12. We finished verse 12, so we're starting verse 13. Genesis 4:13. And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth. From thy face shall I be hid. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you now to help us tonight to teach the Word of God. I pray we'd say something that would edify somebody, clarify a point, help them to know more about the Word of God, have more understanding of the Word of God, that we might be better equipped and prepared to live for Thee. We'll thank you and praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, verse 13 and 14, if you look at the personal pronouns in there, they're just all over the place. Me and I and me, every time you turn around, somebody is obsessed with himself. Every time Cain opens his mouth, he's whining and complaining his predicament and his lot and his punishment and his future. Now those two verses are as good a place as there is anywhere in the world in any piece of literature to find a glimpse to basic fundamental human nature. When everything is boiled down to the lowest common denominator, our primary concern in this life is with one thing: me. People like to think that they are giving and that they think of others, and we do, you know, some people are better at that than others. But the truth is, in the final analysis, we're concerned about ourselves. Now, you can see that demonstrated all the time. If you look in the adult world, we learn to cover it. We learn how to say things. We learn when to keep our mouth shut so we don't look self-centered or hung up on ourselves. We learn how to mask it. But if you'll look back at our offspring in their infancy and in their early years, they are totally unashamed of their self-centered personality. When you watch little kids, everything revolves around me. Whether it's my little kid or your little kid, or my little brat or your little brat, or my little darling or your little darling. You watch any kid you ever saw in your life from about 18 months up, and you watch them. Watch me, Pawpaw. Let me do it. It's my turn. Let's play Zorro. I'll be Zorro. One of us could ride this bicycle better if you'd get off. Everything in a kid's world revolves around him. You send them out to play and go sit down on the front porch, and 100 times in the next 30 minutes, they're going to say, Watch me. Look at this. See what I did? I can do so and so. You know why? Because their little mind is only concerned about one person in the whole universe. Them. And the truth is, all the rest of your life, your bottom line is you. Now, I'm not saying that people won't sometimes make sacrifices for other people because of love. A man will give his life for his wife, or a man will give his life for his country. A mother would sacrifice herself for her children. I understand that there are those kind of situations. But in the normal course of things, we tend to look out for ourselves. And the more I and me gets in your life and covers your vision, the less time you have or the less vision you have for God and for others. The biggest single reason folks can't serve God is because they are too busy taking care of me and I don't have time. I need to give me a break. I've got to go so-and-so. Or you can fancy it up and really excuse it and make it we, which still includes me and I. You say, well, we want to go so-and-so. And what you're trying to do is shift the blame to her when it's really still me and I. And so that self-centered thing, that being egocentric, is a basic fundamental characteristic of human nature, and it's a problem that we have to deal with all of our lives. When Satan, Lucifer, stumbled into sin, it was with the use of personal pronouns. I will ascend above the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I will exalt my throne above the stars of heaven. His problem was his eye. You get full of eye and you can't see. Amen. You better learn to keep that thing under control. I've just got to have this, and I need that, and I'm going so and so, and they didn't treat me right, and I'm not getting a fair shake. You're headed for trouble. You need to put God ahead of I in me. Of course, in verse 13, I've got a little note here that says, do you want cheese with that wine? Cain kills his brother. It's a capital offense for which there is no remedy. The greatest disservice you can do to another human being is to take his or her life. Once they're terminated, they're finished as far as this life's concerned, and there's no remedy for it. Yet when Cain is reprimanded and punished for it, he starts whining about how he's treated. Well, what about Abel? Abel's dead. Abel is never going to have a wife. Abel is never going to have children. He's never going to be a granddaddy. Because all of his tomorrows were blotted out by the action of Cain. Where in the world does Cain have the right to complain about his treatment? Anything short of death is a blessing. He has no complaint coming. But boy, you talk about basic fundamental human characteristics. There is one. To complain about circumstance. You can be blessed in a thousand ways and whine and cry and complain because you don't have some little thing you want, or some little thing doesn't go your way, or you don't get some little recognition you want. And you let it ruin your whole day and stew and fume about it because you've been slighted or things didn't go the way you wanted them to go. Hello? Don't sit there like little wooden statues. I've been watching this stuff for 30 years. I know exactly what I'm saying. It's absolutely so. I know how petty we are. You can have a house and a wife and children and health and clothes and money in the bank and a nice car to drive and some new gadget come out that you can't afford to buy or can't justify buying, and you'll pout and carry on about it for weeks until somebody gives in and says, okay, get it. Now, ain't that the truth? Or you've got something planned. You're going someplace. You're going to do something. And then something comes up at the last minute and prevents it. You'll pout and sulk and carry on for days. I'm giving lessons from personal experience. Don't you know that's the best teaching there is? But is that not our nature? Do we not tend to do that? And you say, well, it's not fair. I didn't get so-and-so or this happened. But what about all the good things? Now, if what I just said is so, then everybody in this room ought to be able to relate to Adam and Eve. You know what they had? They had everything in the garden. They had each other, and they had perfect health, and they had perfect fellowship with God. And they were restricted from one little thing. And they couldn't live without it. Things really haven't changed a lot, have they? Every generation thinks they're brand new. They know something, or they're in a situation that nobody's ever faced before. We got a couple of old teeny bopper girls here tonight, and they think they're the only generation that's ever felt the way they feel, that's all, ever had the temptations they've got, that's ever had the problems they've got with fashion and boys and pimples and all that stuff. Every generation that ever lived faces exactly the same problems you got, because they have got exactly the same human nature you're trapped with. And you know what you have to learn to do? You have to learn to deal with it. Somebody say amen. That's life. Deal with it. I can't cope. I just can't deal with it. What nonsense. What choice do you have? Do you ever think about that? You know that there are two choices. Do what you're supposed to do, or spend the rest of your life alibiing your way out of not doing it. Those are the only two possibilities. You do what you're supposed to do, or you sit around and make excuses why you couldn't do what you were supposed to do. So you're either a doer or a whiner. It's not any fun when it's reduced down to black and white, is it? You're much better off with some talk show psychoanalyst who will give you some liberty. The Bible just, it's a nasty book sometimes. Now, verse 15, the Lord said unto him, therefore, see, now here's the Lord showing mercy. Here's the Lord having compassion on this little crybaby who killed his own brother in a fit of rage because he couldn't control his temper and because of his own personal pride. And the Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. Now everybody wants to know, what's the mark of Cain? Every first-year Bible student wants to know. Every potential theologian in the world wants to know, what's the mark of Cain? Well, it doesn't say. You can want all you want. It still won't say. Now, I got some ideas. There's some things I could share with you about Cain's mark and what it meant and what it caused. But the honest truth is, nobody can tell you for sure what it was. Now, most likely, probably, I'm pretty sure of this. I think I'm right about it. Have I prefaced that enough? It was a black spot right in the middle of his forehead. It was shaped like a rosetta, an oblong black spot, like a black spot on a leopard. It's symbolized by a black ink spot in Ezekiel chapter 9, where the writer goes into the temple to the idol worshippers and puts the black spot in their forehead, and everybody with the black spot dies. And if the black spot was there before the flood, in the line of Cain, and all the people from Cain's line turned black after the flood, because the sunlight is different, because the ice ring around the earth is removed. And that's where all the black folks came from. And in the tribulation, the mark of the Antichrist is a black spot that goes in the middle of your forehead and turns to leprosy. And that's the reason you got all that stuff in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy about them bright spots in the house and in a person's forehead and in the palm of their hand. Now, you can study that anytime you want to. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he builded a city, and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Second question everybody wants to know. Where did Cain get his wife? Said he went into the land of Nod, and there he knew his wife. Well, the knew there does not mean to know, like he never saw her before, and he said, "Oh, hi, babe, how you doing? I'm the only guy on the block, won't me?" Not this one like that. The knew there is carnal knowledge. Cain knew his wife, and she bare a son. It's a physical relationship between a man and his wife. He met her when he was with mom and dad. And he took her with him. And when they were in the land of Nod, he had carnal knowledge of her. He knew her intimately. And she conceived. She got in a family way. She's knocked up. See? And she bore him a son. Now, his wife was his sister. So how do you know that? Because the Bible said Eve was the mother of all living. So you don't have to be a rocket scientist, and you don't even need to be a good theologian to find out where Cain got his wife. He got his wife from his mother. She was his sister. And he married her, and they were husband and wife. Now, verse 18, "And unto Enoch was born Irid, and Irid begat Mahalalel," or whatever it is. And I used to call them X, Y, and Z when I'm reading it. I mean, I can't. You can pronounce them if you want to. I get all them big old names. I say, "And so-and-so begot X, and so-and-so begot Y, and so-and-so begot Z." And it works good that way. And Methuselah begot Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other, Zillah. And Adah bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. Now, we need to take a look for a minute at this fella, Lamech, because he takes two wives. And you're not supposed to have two wives. You're only supposed to have one wife. God didn't make for Adam Eve and Mary. He just made Eve. You're only supposed to have one. Polygamy is wrong. And in most civilized countries and in all Christian countries, polygamy was done away with years and years ago, unless you're a Mormon. And if you go up to Salt Lake City, they still have some Mormon sects who practice polygamy. There was a big special on it here a year or so ago. They deny it because everybody in the underground in the Mormon church knows that it still goes on. And they had some fellow up there who was married to a woman and to her 16-year-old daughter. I don't know how you live in a mess like that myself, but anyway, the point is polygamy is looked down on everywhere, and it ought to be. Now, this fellow here is the first polygamist. Polygamy was wrong then, and it is wrong now. But I want to look at this verse just a little bit different for a minute, because in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 and verse 12, the Bible said, "A bishop then must be the husband of one wife." And in verse 12 it said, "The deacons likewise must also be the husbands of one wife." Now, you go to any Bible college in the country, just about, in any denomination, won't make any difference. And what they're going to teach in the Bible department to the ministerial students is that a bishop, that is a pastor, or a deacon, must be the husband of one wife. And by that they mean he can only have one living wife on the top side of the ground. If he is divorced and remarried, he cannot be a pastor or a deacon because he has two wives. If I were to divorce Mrs. Hensley tonight and get married a year from now, according to all the Bible colleges, I would be disqualified from the ministry because I have two living wives. Even though we're divorced, in their eyes, the marriage can't be disallowed, and so I now have two wives. And I couldn't be a deacon, I couldn't be a preacher. Now, I'll give anybody in this room $100 cash. I'll write you a check, and I'll make sure that it's good. I'll make sure my wife puts the money in the account. I'll give you $100 cash money if anybody in this room in the next hour can find me one verse in the Bible to back that position up. When it says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, show me where one wife means never divorced and remarried. I'll wait. Now, the truth is, it never meant that. Not one time anywhere in the Bible. The prohibition, the statement, the husband of one wife, is a prohibition against polygamy. Polygamy was the problem all the way from Genesis 4. All through the Bible, men took multiple wives. And when Paul writes to Timothy, the common practice in the pagan lands with their pagan gods was to have more than one wife. Paul's not saying you can't have a wife and divorce her and be a bishop or a deacon. He's saying you can't have two of them at the same time. You can't be like Lamech. You can't have two wives in the same house being a husband to both of them. Amen. Now, since we're on that subject, let me show you a couple of things. Take your Bible, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24. They say a man who is married and divorced and remarried is living in adultery. That's what they say. That means if he's living in adultery, then the divorce doesn't count. He's actually still married. But according to God, the divorce is legal. Deuteronomy 24:1. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she's departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house, or if the latter husband die which took her to be his wife, her former husband which sent her away may not take her again to be his wife. Wait a minute. Take her again to be his wife? Why would it say that? Because when he put a bill of divorcement in her hand, they're no longer husband and wife. God honored the divorce. Got that? And God gave permission for remarriage after divorce. So all them hotshot, arrogant, self-righteous, pig-headed morons that teach that if you're divorced, you're disqualified from serving God, are just dumber than dirt. What they are is self-righteous morons. God Almighty never gave anybody permission to go and live in sin. Amen? Now, I hate divorce. And I think any sane person would hate divorce. It leaves emotional scars on everybody. But it happens. What are you going to do with it after it's done? You're going to lock them away in a closet someplace? Make second-class citizens out of them? Pretend they don't exist? Look down your nose at them in self-righteousness? God doesn't. God didn't. God won't. And you don't have the right to either. Amen. I think you get married. By the grace of God, you are to stay married till you die. I believe that. But I got enough sense to know it don't always work. It just don't always work. Matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 19, if you want to turn over there and look at it, the disciples come to the Lord and they say, or the Pharisees and all come and say, well, why then is it right for a man to put away his wife for any cause? They're tempting the Lord Jesus Christ. They're trying to put him on the spot. And they come with their little questions trying to trap him. They know what the law says. They've read Deuteronomy. They're not ignorant. They're just trying to trap him and get something on him. But Jesus Christ is smarter than all of them, and he outsmarts them with his answer. And he said, from the beginning it was not so. God made them male and female. He said, in the beginning, God didn't intend divorce. God put Adam and Eve together, and he expected them to stay together. But, Matthew 19, but for the hardness of your heart, he allowed divorce. He let Moses, that's what Deuteronomy 24 is, that's Moses, that's the Pentateuch, Moses writing, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote that you could put her away, and that once she was put away, she could remarry. There's permission for divorce and permission for remarriage after divorce. Why? Because of the hardness of your heart. Because some people cannot get along. There are some situations where people simply cannot live together. Now, I know we've made it cheap and easy these days. People get divorced for the stupidest things. Every time they get mad, they run off. They go into marriage with the wrong idea. They say, well, if it don't work out, we'll just get a divorce. Well, they're never going to work with an attitude like that. But there are some situations. Now, I have never done it. I have never recommended divorce to anybody, not one time ever. But I would. If a woman had a husband who beats her, or beats their children, messes with their children, I would tell her to divorce that jerk in a skinny minute. And my conscience would not bother me about it. Amen? If a man had a woman who plays a perpetual whore time and time and time and time again, I'm not talking about an indiscretion. I think you can get through most of that, most of the time. But if it's repeated, if it's habitual, I'd leave her. And I wouldn't feel bad about the fella. And if he came down and he got married again and he was living a good life and he was clean and decent and we needed a deacon, I'd probably recommend him. Wouldn't bother me a bit. Amen. Now see, that's one of the things that makes King James Baptist Church different than 99.9% of all the churches you know. If you go to, you know, I have married people who were divorced and they wanted to get married and they go to a church and their preacher wouldn't marry them because he don't believe that divorced people can get remarried. If they do, they're living in sin. And so they would come and say, preacher, will you marry us? I married them. Then they go back to that church. That beats anything I've ever seen in my life. If that jackass couldn't marry me, I would not be in his congregation. I guarantee you, I'd be finding me someplace else. Amen? Because you know what? That guy's going to look down his nose at you the rest of your life. Amen. A little twerp over here in Rock Hill. What's his name? Ron Roddy. Little old fat piano player he's got divorced. I mean, she's a nice girl as far as I know. She's a little short, fat thing. But she got divorced and she wanted to marry somebody else. And he plays the piano she plays the piano for them and all that stuff. He wouldn't marry them. So they came over here and I married them. My position is this. I would rather have you married than living in sin. I don't care who you are. The only people I don't marry are interracial couples. And I would marry them if they had children. Y'all didn't know I was so liberal, did you? It's better than living in sin. A little old boy and a little old girl out here playing husband and wife, what they need to do is get married. Yeah. Amen? Anyway, they came over here and we married them. And Ronnie wouldn't have nothing to do with the service, but he come sit on the back pew. And then they left and they went back to Rock Hill. And he lets her play the piano. What a hypocrite. What a two-faced, sorry, good-for-nothing, low-life and hypocrite. If you couldn't marry me, bless God, I wouldn't play your stinking piano. You could rot. Now, all of our... from doing anything, they'll take your money. If you're divorced and remarried, they'll take your money. They'll let you work on work day. They'll let you drive a bus. They'll let you go on visitation. But they wouldn't let you teach a Sunday school class or lead the choir. They wouldn't let you be a deacon. You're not qualified. We can make a mule out of you, but you're never going to be a horse again. Somebody say amen. Now, somebody's going to say, well, preacher, Deuteronomy 24, 1 and 2, that's Old Testament, and that was under the law. Okay, let's go to 1 Corinthians. Now, see, there's this thing about a Bible that absolutely messes up most theology. I really think sometimes Christians run around trying to find some little doctrine or some little verse that they're not guilty of. And they adopt that little position so they can look down their nose at everybody else. Amen. I got a clue for you. You're a sinner. You may be a sinner saved by grace, but you're a sinner. And you deserve to die and go to hell just like everybody else. Whether your crime is exactly like somebody else's crime or not. And I got another clue for you. You're not any more holy since you got saved than that other fella. Somebody say amen. Now, 1 Corinthians 7. I love this passage of Scripture. I have messed up more Pharisees with this thing. We were over in Germany a couple of years ago, 4 or 5 years ago, whatever it was. And my daughter's pastor, I was up in his study. One day something happened and I didn't get to play golf, so I went and talked to the preacher. And we were up in his study talking, and you know what that guy brings up? He brings up marriage and divorce. I didn't mention it. I didn't start it. I'm saying, honest to goodness, I was being as nice as any guy. You would have been proud of me. I didn't bring up anything controversial. I wasn't ugly or nasty. I wasn't negative about it. I mean, I was on my best behavior because it was my daughter's pastor, and I was being a good boy. What I was trying to do is I was trying to be good enough and nice enough so he let me preach while we was there. Because I took about a dozen outlines with me. But I knew he wasn't going to because my daughter would run her mouth too much. Saying. And he didn't. But anyway, I was in his office and he brought up marriage and divorce. And he wanted to know, what do you think? Well, now you guys know me. I told him what I think. Just like I would tell you, just like I tell anybody else. And here's what I told him. Now, he had made some comments before, and I knew what his position was. See, I knew that he wasn't going to let anybody that was divorced do anything in his church. I knew that he was going to look down his nose at them. They were going to be second-rate Christians. And so I knew that when I opened my mouth, I was going to alienate him once and for all forever. But I figured, what the heck, I'm only here for 10 days. So here's what I told him, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, let's read it. It said, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. That is, to prevent premarital sex. You're supposed to get married.
The Bible said marriage is honorable in all, and the bed thereof undefiled. But adulterers and whoremongers God will judge. In the Bible, there's no such thing as legitimate premarital sex. I don't care if it's my kid or your kid. If they're messing around before they're married, it is sin. Amen? If you want to have a sexual relationship, you are supposed to be married. Now, so to avoid fornication, to prevent that sin, get married. That's what it said. Let every woman have her own husband, and let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. And likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body but the husband, and likewise the husband hath not power of his own body but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, lest Satan tempt you for your incontinency. And so, it's none of this. I've got a headache 6 nights in a row. A wife is supposed to submit herself to her husband. The husband is not supposed to turn his back to the wife 30 days in a row. He's supposed to give himself to his wife, so that Satan doesn't tempt you to do something wicked. Amen. Now, but I speak this by permission and not by commandment. For I would that all men were even as myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. Now look in verse 8. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows. Alright, here's two groups of people. People who have never, ever been married. And people who are married, but their mates are deceased. To the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married, third group. To the unmarried, to the widow, and now to the married. These people are presently married, right? But to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. If you're married, stay that way. But to the rest, would somebody please tell me who they are? That's the fourth group. First group, unmarried. This is a virgin man and a virgin woman. Unmarried. Widows. Married, mate deceased. To the married, they now have a husband or a wife. But unto the rest, who are they? There ain't but one possible group left. People who were married and are now divorced. Look at it. Am I right? I'm right. I know I'm right. I've been over this with all kind of folks. I'm right. Because see, I read the words. But to the rest, speak I not the Lord? If a brother hath a wife and that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and be pleased to dwell with her, and all that stuff. Now, it goes on, talks about separation and all that stuff. Look down. Keep from going through a long thing down verse 27. Now you ought to underline this thing. Every person in this room who has been married, divorced, and remarried, and you are saved by God's grace and serving the Lord to the best of your ability, you ought to mark this verse so that nobody can ever make you feel like a second-rate Christian again. And you understand, you mark this verse, and you understand that you are as good a Christian as anybody else, and you have a right to do anything God calls you to do. Why is that? Look at verse 27. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed? That's the divorced person. If thou art loosed from a wife, seek not a wife. But, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. Got it? Now here's the perfect situation. If you're single and never been married, stay that way. That's what he said back in the first part of the chapter. If you could stay single and not burn in lust, you could serve God with your whole heart. If you read the rest of that chapter, you'll find out, he that hath a wife careth for the things of this world, how he may please his wife. She that hath an husband careth for the things of this world, that she may please her husband. That is, a husband or a wife is not wrong, but it's a distraction. You can't serve God as vigorously when you're married as you can when you're single, because you have to take care of your husband or your wife. You have a lot of responsibilities that you wouldn't have if you were single. But most people can't do that because they begin to look and to long and to lust. And so it's better to marry than to burn. See? It's better to marry than to spend your life lusting. Now, so the perfect situation is to stay single. If you get married, then the perfect situation there is to stay married. If you get married, then you ought to make every human effort to stay married. But if you're loosed from a wife, if you're divorced, if your husband left you, if you couldn't work it out, and you're divorced, the perfect situation again, stay single. But if you can't, just like it was in the beginning, go ahead and get married. And if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. So if you're here tonight, and you're divorced, and you're remarried, and one of those egotistical, stuff-shirted jackasses tries to tell you that you're living in sin. Listen, John R. Rice wrote 384 pages. A book, 384 pages on marriage and divorce. I read his whole book. Matter of fact, I've read it three times now. I've got it all marked up. John R. Rice taught that if you were divorced and got remarried, you were living in adultery. But that if you lived in adultery long enough, it wasn't an adultery anymore. So help me. 10 pages from the end of his book, the guy says, if you live in that situation long enough, it's not that situation anymore. I got this great big red question mark that covers the whole page. What are you trying to say, John? It didn't make a lick of sense. That's a guy, that's the result of a person who will not believe what the Bible says and does not have the guts to stand up and teach and practice and believe what he knows is so. Because he's afraid of what the brethren will say. Well, see, I've got a great advantage there. I don't have a reputation to start with. I don't have any friends. Nobody in the ministry likes me, so it makes it very easy for me. Now, I don't know how many married and divorced folks we have. We got several in our church. Matter of fact, most churches have got them. If you took all the divorcees out of most churches anymore, probably half the congregation or better would be gone in some places. Amen. You telling me that God can forgive every sin under the sun except that? How many of y'all believe God can forgive a murderer? If he genuinely repents, confesses to, and repents, and asks God to forgive him, will God forgive him? Didn't that Bible say, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness, except divorce. That's what they'd have you believe. God can forgive a homosexual. Now see, if there's a sin that couldn't be forgiven, that'd be it right there. That's one I wouldn't forgive. That's hyper-Phariseeism. That's all that nonsense is. He said, well, preacher, why do you keep on beating it to death? One, it's too late to start anything else. And two, I wanted to push the point home. If you have been in the ministry 25 years, 26 years like I have, and talked with as many people who have had guilt problems, and marital problems and felt inferior and who would not do anything in the church because some jackass made them feel like they were living in sin, you would know why I get so rabid about it. I have seen more heartache and more heartbreak in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ over that issue than over anything else I know of. And so when I get on it, I usually just walk on it with both feet as hard as I know how. Because it aggravates me. Somebody say amen. All right, well, too late to get started on anything else. We just quit there. I don't know. One of them verses down there. Yeah, that'd be good. Yeah. All right, let's bow our head. We'll be dismissed. Samantha, you dismiss us tonight.